Amen. So we're turning again to Leviticus chapter 9, and a little bit from chapter 10, as we continue on with this look at biblical worship. Now you'll remember that we started in John chapter 4 with our Savior's conversation with the woman at the well of Sychar. And there in that conversation, the Lord Jesus made this wonderful statement that those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I got to thinking that if such a declaration was necessary to be made, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth, then therefore there must be times then when we don't worship God in spirit and in truth. The instruction wouldn't be necessary if it wasn't for the fact that there are times that our worship didn't measure up to what God expected. And I'm not talking about the worship of pagan religions or those that worship other gods or false idols. This is a reference to those that are part of the professing church of Jesus Christ. There is worship from those who profess to be worshipping the true God that is obviously then unacceptable in the sight of the Lord. And we're going to see this morning that there were forms of worship that were acceptable to the Lord, and then there were other forms that he rejected. And I suspect that the subject of worship that God rejects is not something that we perhaps have thought about very closely. I was going to say maybe for a long time, maybe not ever. But I do think it's an important subject. Because as we look around us today, we find that churches are caught up in what some have referred to as worship wars. And there's certainly been a massive shift in forms of worship over the last generation or so. You've got new forms of worship that seem to clash with the old, and people are divided and churches are divided. And the question has to be asked, why? And it seems, certainly looking on, that there are a great deal of Christians and indeed a great deal of churches that seem far more concerned with what we want in worship than what the Lord wants in worship. And we all have our preferences. If I were to pass out a survey amongst the Christians of Kingston and ask what type of worship service you would want, I suspect there would be a number of different answers that would be returned. Perhaps I wouldn't need to go as broad as all the Christians in Kingston. Perhaps even if I asked within this congregation, the responses would be varied there also. But I suspect in the wider community, you would have different styles of music. Some would be happy with an organ or a piano. Some would want guitars and drums. And others would want traditional hymns. Some would want more modern worship. Some would want a mixture of both. You understand that there would be differences of opinion. Some would want to sing without music. Some would want to sing only psalms. Some want hymns. Some want praise choruses. Others would be happy with chanting. But let's be clear, what we want isn't really that important. Our chief concern is, what does the Lord want? That's our ultimate concern. What is God's desire for us as we worship him? Do we know the answer to that question? Do we have any idea what it is that the Lord expects from us as we come to worship him? Or are we so concerned with what we want that we haven't even considered what the Lord might want? So here's a question for you. If we are concerned with what we want in worship more than what God wants in worship, are we actually worshiping at all? Are we actually worshiping at all if we're more concerned with what we want than what God wants? If God is not the primary focus of our worship, then we're not worshipping, we're simply being entertained. And I hope that this series on the subject of worship will clarify for us what it is that God desires from us in worship, and that we will be keen to put it into place and to ensure that when we come to worship God, that these things are all met. So we have to recognize this morning that God is not ambivalent when it comes to worship. He's greatly concerned about it. There are things that are acceptable to him, and there are things that are unacceptable. And so this morning, my intention is to break down the subject into two very distinct parts. I want to give you some examples from the Bible of worship that God rejected. And then I want to give you, secondly, reasons why God might reject our worship today. So we'll begin with some examples. And so we're going to begin in Leviticus chapter 9 and chapter 10. There are literally dozens of examples of rejected worship throughout the Bible. We don't have time to work through them all. You can study those things in your own time. But let me give you a few examples. I said Leviticus 9, but of course we're going to start in the book of Genesis, in chapter 4. And there in Genesis chapter 4, right in the opening pages of our Bible, just immediately after the account of Adam and Eve, their fall into sin, the pronouncement of the curse upon mankind, we find the Lord comes to Adam and Eve and he makes a sacrifice on their behalf. And then the blood being shed as a sacrifice, they're then clothed with the skins of the animal. And obviously then God has instituted how he is to be worshipped by Adam and Eve and their posterity. When we get to chapter 4, we come across the second generation of mankind, Cain and Abel. And they obviously have been instructed that they are to worship God. It's something they've been told by their parents, Adam and Eve. Cain, we're told, was a tiller of the ground. And he sacrificed an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel, his brother, we're told, was a keeper of the sheep. And he offered to the Lord by sacrificing of the firstborn of his flock. Now, we're told something very specific there in verses 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 4. It says, "The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect." And of course, we know what happens next. Cain responds in a rage against his brother. His jealousy consumes him. He murders him. But that's not the point that I want to underscore this morning. The issue is that for some reason, God accepted the offering of Abel and rejected the offering of Cain. He rejected Cain's worship. Why? Well, interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't exactly tell us why. We're simply told that the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. Now, we can speculate, and some certainly have done that, that it was to be a blood sacrifice, and Cain offered the work of his hands, the crops that he had produced. But the thing is, later on in the scriptures, we find that the children of Israel offered of the first of their crops and their grain unto the Lord, and that was acceptable. So perhaps it wasn't so much the form of the worship as the heart in which it was presented. Because you'll notice that it says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. So maybe it's more than just what was offered. Perhaps it was the attitude or the motivation with which it was being offered. Whatever the case might be, we can be sure that Cain failed to worship God in spirit and in truth, or perhaps both of them. He hasn't offered what was expected, and he's come with the wrong motivation. So very early in the Bible, the Lord reveals there are certain types of worship that he was not pleased to accept. He's particular as to how mankind worshipped him. Come forward a little bit in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. And we there find the commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. God reveals to the children of Israel, what is his moral law. And you know what the first commandment states there in verse 3 of Exodus 20, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." First and foremost, on that list of commandments, God is to be preeminent and over all of our lives. And the second commandment then relates to the first. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." So we're to worship God alone, and then we're told how we're not to worship God. We're not to worship him through idols or through images. They weren't allowed to carve themselves an idol or to fashion themselves an image to represent God, because nothing that man could create could possibly reflect the glory and the majesty of Almighty God. And to approach him through some man-made image would only diminish God rather than exalt him. And so we're told in verse 5 the reasons why. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." When God says that he's a jealous God, he is impassioned. The word literally means to become red. God's anger becomes red hot if we use symbols to worship him, because they distract our attention from God himself. God's word is our guide to worship, not our creativity, not our imagination, not the representations of men's hands. That's why in Protestant churches our layout is simple. There's no elaborate artwork or statues or symbols, because they distract from who God is. They're man-made representations of God, and they fall short of the Almighty. The only symbols of worship that are given to us, that are permissible for us to use, are the bread and the cup that we have at our communion services. So here in the second commandment, God reveals how he is not to be worshipped, not through idols or images. Now what happens? Immediately after God gives these commandments to Moses, in chapter 32 of the book of Exodus, we find Moses returning from Mount Sinai down into the camp. His return has been delayed. That's the excuse that's made in Exodus chapter 32. Moses has been delayed. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." The people have grown impatient. They're tired waiting for Moses. They desire a new mediator to represent them before the God. Now, it doesn't seem that they want a new God. They want a new representative of God. And they have an idea. And Aaron tells them, "Bring me your golden earrings that you've brought with you out of Egypt." And the golden earrings were collected and melted down. And we're told that Aaron fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And we're told that Aaron even made an altar before it and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. You find that in verse 5. So they've created a golden calf, not to replace God, but to represent him. Now this may have come from things that they've seen in Egypt, but whatever the motivation, it's clearly a defying of what will be the second commandment. And Aaron insists that they will worship the Lord, but they're going to choose how God is to be worshipped according to their plan and not to God's. Now, what happened? Well, the Lord our God is a jealous God, as he told us. And he became angry. And he tells Moses in verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them." But Moses intercedes and prays for them. And so the molten calf is ground into a fine powder. It's scattered on the waters, and he makes the people drink it. And then Moses commands the Levites to go throughout the camp, and 3,000 men are slain that day. God was angry when the people substituted the true worship of God for their own creativity. We can't worship God according to the ways that we please. They're not acceptable to God. Leviticus 10, we finally got to the place where we started. Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, the high priest. They're the nephews of Moses. They've been amongst those who have personally saw the Lord at work in the camp. The fire of God has fallen upon the acceptable sacrifice. They are witnesses to that. And yet we're told in chapter 10 of Leviticus, verse 1, that they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. And instead of fire coming down from God to consume the sacrifice, it consumed Nadab and Abihu. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They offered strange fire. It seems that instead of taking fire from the brazen altar, remember, God lit that altar. The fire fell from heaven upon the altar and consumed the sacrifice. God lit that fire. They brought strange fire. They brought their own fire from somewhere else. Others have suggested perhaps that they were drunk. You look at verse 9, at the warning that's given in the aftermath of these occurrences. "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." They've offered something that God has not accepted, a profane offering, and perhaps they've come presumptively that their fire is just as good as any other fire. And the Lord underscores for us again, "You cannot worship me any way that you please. It must not be acceptable." Let me give you one further example from the Old Testament, very quickly, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David's now king. He delights to worship God, and it is his desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem after it has fallen into the Philistine hands. He's recovered it and he wants to restore it to its proper place, but instead of studying the scriptures and learning how the ark was to be transported, he relies upon his own ingenuity. We're told in verse 3 that they set the ark of God upon a new cart. It sounds like a good idea. And we'll send the priests before it, and the musicians will play, and we'll have a wonderful parade, and the ark will sit on this new ark, on this new cart. Something happened. The oxen stumbled. The ark seemed as if it would slip off the cart. And alongside was a man by the name of Uzzah, and he reached out his hand to put his hand on the ark of God to steady it, to stop it from falling. And we're told in verse 7 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of the Lord. And subsequently, David learns that the way that the ark is to be moved is not upon a cart, but to be carried on poles by the priests of God, as has been revealed in the scriptures. God was not to be worshipped or approached in a way that was pleasing or convenient to man, but according to his revealed word. One example from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 15. The verses 1 through to 9. Pharisees and the scribes have come from Jerusalem and they've approached the Lord Jesus, and there in verse 2 they ask him a question. It says, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" Why do they not wash their hands? Now, this tradition of the elders is not something biblical. It's something extra-biblical. It's something that they've added to the scripture. It's not a reference to a portion of God's word, but to some man-made rule that they have introduced as part of their ritualistic washings in preparation for the worship of God. So the Savior asks them a question in response. There in verse 3, the Savior answered and said unto them, "Why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your traditions?" And he gives them an example. Instead of caring for your parents and providing for them in their age and in their need, you've declared that your possessions and your gifts are to be unto the Lord, and therefore I can't spare any for you. Didn't really give it as a gift to the Lord. Was just given as a reason not to provide the assistance that they should have. And the Savior condemns them there in verse 6, that they honour not their father or their mother. "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And then he quotes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 29 and verse 13, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now notice, the Savior says they worship me in vain. So we either worship God in spirit and in truth, or we worship God in vain. An empty form of worship. And if that's the case, we're not worshiping God at all when we substitute the traditions of men for the commandments of God. We are worshiping in vain. Those are some examples of worship in the Bible that was rejected. And you'll notice I didn't mention the Amorites or the Canaanites or the Egyptians or any of those people. These were people who were professedly the people of God. Their worship was not accepted. Now, let me give you some reasons why worship may be rejected today. Up until this point, we've dealt with people who lived hundreds of years ago, maybe thousands of years ago. But let's bring it right up to date. Are there reasons today why God might reject our worship? I think there are. And I think chief amongst them is our failure to reverence God. Let's play a little game. Let's put a situation or a scenario before you. Suppose you've received a summons from the Australian Tax Office. "We want to see you Monday morning at 10:30. We have some questions we'd like to ask you regarding your latest tax return." How would you respond to that invitation to meet with them? It's always an invitation, but you don't turn it down. How would you respond? I know how you'd respond. You would very carefully gather up all your tax returns, and you'd find all your receipts, and you'd prepare yourself to answer every question that was asked of you. And on the morning of your interview, you would get up early, and you'd wash and prepare yourself. You'd comb your hair, and perhaps you might shave some of the men. You'd put on some nice, clean, tidy clothes, and you would arrive early, and you would speak politely and respectfully, and you would approach that interview with a sense of caution and concern born out of a healthy fear. Now, how do we approach the Lord on the Lord's Day for a far greater interview? Do we prepare ourselves for that? Do we get ready ahead of time? Do we pray? Arrive early? Come well-dressed and presentable? Do we come to this place with a sense of caution that we're meeting with the God of heaven? Is there a healthy reverence and fear of the one that we are approaching? Or do we sleep in, come late, fail to prepare, and spend more time talking with one another than we do with preparing our hearts for meeting God? Right now, in this service, we are in the presence of the God of heaven. Now, I know we're never out of his presence, but he has promised especially to be where the twos and threes gather in his name. And I think, irrespective of what songs we sing, or what music that we use, or what prayers have been prayed, or what sermon is preached, that if we don't come with a sense of reverence for the God of heaven, that our worship will not be acceptable. So we have to be careful that we come with reverence to worship God. There's also a danger that we could ignore what God has very clearly stated that he demands and desires from us. The scripture is clear. We've noticed this already. We do not have freedom to worship God any way that we choose. There are certain things that God has specifically told us that he wants us to do in order to worship him, and there are things that we cannot do. We've already seen we are to be reverent and sincere in our worship, but it's still possible to be sincere and worship God in the wrong way. Now, I will draw an illustration from others in the Old Testament time. The prophets of Baal, who met on Mount Carmel to have that showdown with Elijah, they were sincere. They prayed earnestly before their God. They danced and leapt and shouted and sang. They even mutilated their flesh to show their sincerity. They were sincere. Still wrong. You couldn't worship Molech in the Old Testament without being sincere, because he demanded that you sacrifice your own children in the Valley of Hinnom. A huge brazen statue of Molech was heated up. The hands were heated up, and you placed your children into the heated brazen hands of Molech. That took sincerity to do. Sincerity is not enough. It's in spirit and in truth. How can we be sure that we are worshipping God in a biblically appropriate manner? Well, come back next week and the week after. These are things that we're going to continue to look at. But we want to be sure that we're worshipping biblically. And we need to be careful that we're not substituting entertainment for worship. Probably in the last 40, 50 years, certainly within my lifetime, maybe a little bit before that, there's been an enormous growth in what is a relatively new industry, the Christian entertainment. And so today we have Christian radio stations, we have Christian television stations, we've got Christian music in a variety of styles, we can have Christian concerts, we've got Christian comedians, Christian cartoons. Pretty much, if the secular media has it, we've got a Christian copy of it. Now, it isn't all bad. It can certainly be helpful. It can even be edifying at times. And I think most certainly we'd rather have entertainment that has some redeeming qualities to it rather than the entertainment of the world. I'm not against that or opposed to that at all. But we need to recognize that there's a difference between entertainment and worship. Worship is adoring God by considering who he is, by reflecting upon his attributes. Worship is our confessing of our sinfulness and recognition of God's greatness. It's a thanking God for his blessings upon our life. It's honoring him and praising him above all other things. Today we have relegated our worship to its entertainment value. Was the music to my taste? Was it professionally conducted? Was the speaker engaging? Did he tell good stories? You get the point. It becomes more of a consumer market. We consume this entertainment. We could mark it out of 10, whether how good we thought it was. But it's not about being entertained. It's about humbling ourselves before God and glorifying Him. And the real danger is, of course, that we elevate the experience rather than the Saviour. Now, emotion is important in worship. In fact, if our emotions aren't engaged, are we really worshipping God at all? True worship will excite our emotions. I'm sure, like me, you've been in services where the obvious goal has been to give people an emotional experience. The music is designed to bring about an emotional intensity. The speaker tells stories that moves the crowd and manipulates their feelings, when one moment they're laughing and the next moment they're crying. There's that emotional experience, and that's not worship. Now, there are times when we worship God when we will be moved to tears. And I've certainly shed tears as I've thought upon God's grace towards such a miserable sinner as me. There are times when my soul could shout within me for the mercy that I've received. There have been times when I've mourned over my sins, being convicted of God of those things that have offended Him. It's not a matter of emotional versus non-emotional. The problem is when the emotions becomes the important thing rather than the byproduct of actually meeting with God. The danger is in craving the emotion but not seeking the Lord. Let me give you one last reason why our worship could be unacceptable. When other things take our attention, it happens. We sing, and we get to the end of it, and we think, I don't remember singing that verse. We haven't really given much thought to what it was that we were actually singing. We were too busy following the melody and that we didn't actually pay attention to the words that we were actually using. Or maybe the scripture was being read, and it's a particularly long chapter from the book of Leviticus, and, well, all that so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years, and the sons and daughters, well, you know, wake me up when we get to the important parts. Easy to just to drift off and allow other thoughts to come in. I remember being in a service one day. I was a very young preacher at the time, but as soon as I opened my Bible to begin preaching, there was a man probably about three rows back. He folded his arms and he got back in his seat, and his chin hit his chest. He never heard a word. When he was going out, he shook my hand. He says, "That was a great message, brother." Now, I know there can be reasons why staying awake isn't always easy. I know that some have stayed up nights looking after loved ones and caring for them. But I'm suggesting to you that there are many times when those excuses aren't available to us, and, well, we've drifted off. The cares, the concerns of tomorrow, problems that are on our mind that have allowed us to become distracted. The last reason I offer to you is this. When we refuse to deal with our sin. Isaiah, in the presence of the Lord, became greatly concerned and painfully aware of his indwelling sin, and he cried out, "Woe is me." Peter, when confronted with the risen Christ, or with the Lord Jesus there, he comes in off his fishing boat, he says to the Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." The Apostle Paul decried himself as the chief of sinners. John in Revelation fell at the Lord's feet as one that was dead. As long as we are in these fleshly bodies, we will struggle with sin. And if we can sing our hymns of praise and read the scriptures and listen to the word being preached and take part in the communion service with no conviction over our own sinfulness, something is terribly wrong. The psalmist said this in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." To come and acceptably worship the Lord, we must deal with our sins as we know them before God, to ask for his cleansing, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth, in biblically appropriate ways, with our heart and our desire being that God is worshipped, not me entertained. May we never mindlessly or carelessly come to this place as a matter of routine and muddle our way through a service and our hearts be somewhere else, distracted from the Lord. May we come with the desire to worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Lord is seeking such to worship him. May our worship not be a rejected worship, but one that is pleasing in God's sight, and one that brings the blessings of heaven upon it. And may we leave this place even as Moses left the mountain, with the glory of God shining on our faces. And when we are asked even the reason for that, that we can say that we met with the people of God to worship the Lord Most High. We came into his presence in fear and in reverence, and in mercy he met with our souls and thrilled us as we gathered before him. And he sends us now into the world as his witnesses, that he is to be worshipped through his Son, glorified for all eternity. May the Lord help us to worship him acceptably in these days. Let's bow in prayer.